Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Follow along as I read the first chapter. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join with me in prayer as we approach the word of God for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we come before your word. We pray that you would give us attentive and reverential hearts that we might hear from your word, that we might receive what you have for us, that by your Spirit you would apply it to us, that we might walk faithfully before you in the days we've been given. I ask you to use me now for your glory, and we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1707, Isaac Watts published a hymn that we sing from time to time called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place with Christ Within the Doors." Consider the first portion of this hymn. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each one of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Here's the plain truth of our salvation. Had it been up to us, had it been up to our free will, so to speak, had it been up to our mental capacity or even our emotional capacity, had it been up to us, we would have made, as Watts puts it, the wretched choice. We would have rather starved than come to the feast that God had set before us. We would refuse to taste of God's great salvation, and as a result, we would have perished in our sin. This same great truth is set forth even more plainly in another hymn that was written by Josiah Condor in 1836, where he wrote, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." And that really is part of the text before us today. I would draw your attention once again to Ephesians, or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We've made it all the way to verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." You will recall that we recently began to explore some great questions regarding the church in Thessalonica. Was it possible to plant a viable, healthy church in 3 weeks? Was it possible that these people would have a stability of faith to continue on their own after the apostle and his co-workers had to flee? And how could Paul have such confidence in the genuineness of their conversion after having spent so very little time with them? And last week, you remember, we focused really in on verse 3, where Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ our Lord." You remember, a work of faith is really the fruit of regeneration. It is the outworking of the Holy Spirit that has brought new life to a dead soul. And you remember, we cross-referenced that Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And such good works can be as basic as a changed pattern of speech. We now desire to have spiritual conversations with one another. We want to speak to people about the God whom we love. We desire to share the good news of the gospel with the perishing. Another good work that comes into the life of a genuine believer is the desire to read the Bible. It's a desire to hear from God through His revelation. We come to love the Word of God. We come to feed on it daily. Another good work is prayer. We cannot commune with God unless we do so through His Word and prayer. And so to say that we love God, that we've come to be a Christian, and then not desire prayer and not desire the Word of God is to live at contradiction to our profession. In other words, it's not to be genuinely saved. We come to want to pray for others. Even publicly, when we meet with one another in a public place, we're walking through the grocery store and we see somebody and we say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they say, "Oh man, it's been a hard day." What do we do? Well, the standard Christian answer is to pat him on the back and say, "Okay, well, I'll be praying for you." Well, what about right then? What about like in aisle 5 of Dillon's, just stopping and saying, "Let me pray for you right now"? That is the evidence, by the way, or an evidence of regeneration of the soul, the desire to pray for one another. Good works, such as caring for other people's needs, for gathering like we are doing now, for fellowship and for worship, and doing all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, doing all to the glory of God. These are the good works that the Holy Spirit brings into the life of a genuine believer. And you remember, labor of love. A labor of love is that is love that perseveres through all the temporal hardships of life, because it is a love that is set foremost on God. You remember, we explored this last week, that God commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others as we love ourselves. And this is Jesus' summary of the first and greatest commandment, and the second, which is like it. And then we looked at the steadfast hope, a hope that is set on the certain future that God has promised, that which God has declared God will accomplish. And you remember, I gave a quote from Stephen Lawson, which says that this hope is a positive certainty about the future. That the forward glance of faith, an absolute certainty and assurance based on the promises of God of what will take place in the future. Faith, hope, and love, which Paul rightly sees as the fruit being brought forth in the lives of those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and thus verifying the reality of their conversion. So then in verse 4, we come to find another three bedrock truths about new life in Christ, which then provide the stability, a great stability, to be able to walk one's faith out in this world. And you will note that in our English translations, the verse breaks down really well into three points. Knowing, that's the first one, and brothers loved or beloved by God. And three, that He has chosen you. So the first one, knowing, that, and then that word that is used here, knowing, simply means to have knowledge, to know for certain, to realize, to recognize or perceive truth. To know something is to be true is to be assured of its reality. To know something is true is to be assured of its reality. When we have assurance, it means that we have a certainty of mind. We have a confidence. We are secure in our convictions. Joel Beakey writes, "Assurance of faith is the believer's conviction that by God's grace, he belongs to Christ. He has received full pardon for his sins and will inherit eternal life. Someone who has true assurance not only believes in Christ for salvation, but also knows that he believes and is graciously loved by God. Such assurance includes freedom from guilt, joy in God, and a sense of belonging to the family of God. Assurance is dynamic. It varies according to conditions and is capable of growing in force and fruitfulness." And then catch this. "Assurance reveals itself in close fellowship with God, childlike obedience, and in an intense longing to glorify Christ in all things. Assured believers view heaven as their home and long for Christ's return and their transition to glory." Listen, that definition given by Beakey there, that definition of assurance mirrors what Paul writes in most of his letters in the New Testament, and specifically what Paul writes to this little church in Thessalonica. So look again at verse 4. Paul and his companions here are declaring that they have absolute knowledge. They have the knowledge, the certainty, the assurance that those who are in Thessalonica, those who are of the church in Thessalonica, are chosen by God. Or as translated by the King James, and I think this is a very helpful translation that creates a lot of frustration in certain people, that they are elect of God. They are elected by God unto salvation. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute. God's electing purposes occurred in the timelessness of eternity before creation, and they are known only to God. They are part of what is spoken of in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to our Lord. How then can we come to have this knowledge, this assurance of someone else's salvation? Doesn't that make us judgmental? Aren't we delving onto thin ice here, Paul? Does Paul somehow get to have a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and see whose names are recorded there? Well, obviously that's not the case. So how does Paul know? How does Paul have this certain knowledge, this assurance of God's electing purposes for these people in Thessalonica? Well, the answer is actually in the text of this letter. So follow along with me. I'm gonna point out some places we're gonna truck through kind of quick for a moment. But we're going to see some of the evidences of genuine regeneration and true faith that Paul sets forth as a basis for him being able to look at this group of people and say, for certain you are chosen by God. And I want you to consider as we read this, how much encouragement and strength these new believers who are enduring persecution for their faith would receive by these declarations. So again, look at from verse 4 to 10. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and I can never pronounce this right, Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel came to them in power, in the word of God, in the power of God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit with what? With full conviction. When the new believers heard the word of God, they rejoiced in the word of God. They received the word of God. And it tells us that they had joy in the Holy Spirit. And their lives were changed to follow the pattern of Paul and his companions. And the new believers began then to set an example for other believers in the region. And the new believers began to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and God's word was spreading out from there to the whole region and to the ends of the earth, you could say. And the new believers had turned away from their idolatry. They had turned away from all the things that they loved turned to God, not just to say, oh, I believe in this God, but to serve the living and true God. And now the new believers were living under the right expectation and joyful hope of Christ's return for those who love him. Now, this is not just in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, Paul is convinced that his coming to bring the gospel to Thessalonica was not an empty endeavor, but rather it was an endeavor that produced precisely what God intended, the salvation of his chosen people. Now look at verses 7 and 11. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you, or exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You notice here in verses 7 and 11 that Paul is using terms of parental affection to describe how he and his companions labored among the people of Thessalonica. Paul refers to others who have come to Christ under his ministry as his spiritual children. So we'd think of Timothy and Onesimus over in the book of Philemon. Paul says, these are my spiritual sons. Likewise, here he refers to the care of these new believers as first a mother with an infant child, and then as a father raising and instructing his children. This is parental affection, because these are his spiritual children. And Paul reminds the new believers of this charge in verse 12, that was given to them to conduct the whole manner of life worthy of God. Now we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this in Ephesians. We cross-reference this in Colossians. This is a standing theme, if you will, of Paul, that we are commanded by God to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are commanded to walk, to conduct the whole course of our life in a manner worthy of the name of God. And this charge assumes that the person so commanded belongs to God. You don't command somebody who doesn't belong to God to walk in a manner worthy of his name. You command that person to repent and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. And then they must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. And this is demonstrated by the rest of verse 12, where Paul declares that God is calling them into his kingdom and glory. And then we get to verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So they received the word of God, they accepted it as the word of God, coming from God himself, and then this word is seen to be at work in their lives. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God, which is in them, which has regenerated them, brought them from death to life, given them a new heart, is now taking the word of God and working it out in their lives. And I'm reminded where we are commanded elsewhere. Sorry, my mind just stopped. We'll come back to that. That's what happens when I jump off my notes spontaneously. Look at chapter 3 then, in verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith. True faith and genuine love for God and love for others, remember, are the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It is not uncommon for us to struggle with this from time to time in our Christian walk. But quite honestly, a curmudgeonly Christian, a person who doesn't have a loving disposition towards others, is a contradiction. It is contrary to the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now turn to chapter 5. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are alive or dead, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. There is a tremendous amount here, and I actually can't wait to get to chapters 4 and 5. But for our purposes this morning, understand that Paul here sets forth the eschatological hope we have in Christ, declaring that these believers are not of the darkness. That is, they are not outside of Christ. They are not of the world. But rather, they are children of light. They are children of Christ. They are in the kingdom of God. And this is another way of declaring that he is absolute certain that these people have been elected by God unto salvation. That salvation has been applied to them, that they have been regenerated, that heart of stone has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in, that they have been brought from death to life, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 2. That they have been snatched from the kingdom of Satan and been brought into the kingdom of God, from the darkness to the true light, that they are adopted, loved, chosen children of the one who is certain to receive them unto himself, whether that means that they die in this life or they are alive when he returns. Either way, their eternal future, i.e. eternal life, is certain. It is assured by God. And this leads us then to the second word in Ephesians 1:4. The second word on our outline. Brothers, loved by God. I know that's four words, but we're going to focus for a minute on the first part of that. Brothers. Paul uses this word 16 times in this little letter. If you read through, and I encourage you to do so, maybe every day while we're going through the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, if you read 1 Thessalonians every day for the duration of our study here, number one, you're going to know it really well. Number two, you might actually memorize it. And number three, you're going to start seeing things, patterns that are showing up. And one of them is this little word, brothers. The word quite literally means of the same womb. It's both a term of affection, and it's a technical term to describe close familial relationships. We, who have been chosen by God and brought into salvation, you will recall, are adopted by God into one family. God has become our Father. God the Father has become our Father. God the Son, our Savior, has become our brother. And this makes all genuine believers part of what we call the family of God. We are one family. We are brothers and sisters united in Christ. And Paul's repeated use of this word in this little letter is a continual encouragement to the new believers that they are, that their faith is genuine, that they are genuinely now adopted into a new family. They may be rejected by their biological family. They may be persecuted by their biological family, but they have a new family. They have brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual siblings of an uncalculable number. Among whom were Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, whom the Thessalonians would have known. And you will take note that the Paul doesn't merely call them brothers, but rather brothers loved by God, or beloved of God. This is describing God's sovereign, steadfast love and faithfulness to those upon whom His favor rests, that is, upon whom He has placed His grace, whom He has placed His mercy, His affection. Think about Deuteronomy 7, which we read some of earlier, verses 7 and 8. Where we are told, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. So this is God speaking to, well, God's word coming to Old Testament Israel. Israel, the chosen of God. Israel, the word describes as my chosen son. Israel. God says, it's not because you're bigger than other people. In fact, you're the least of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. In other words, it is because God loves you and God is steadfastly faithful to accomplish all that He has said. And the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Yet the Lord set His heart in love upon your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Do you see the continuity that what God said for His people in the Old Testament is what God says for His people in the old or in the New Testament? That God is faithful, that God has set His heart in love upon them, and God chose them. It's amazing to me how many people absolutely hate the doctrine of election. I was reading even last night a now dead theologian who was a linguistic expert until it came to this word. And then he went off on this whole thing, referring to the doctrine of election as a vile, despicable doctrine. And I thought, oh, what a sad, misguided man. This is God's love. This is God's faithfulness. This is God's sovereign choice. And we can't overlook the name of God here. The name here used for God describes His absolute supremacy. That He is the only creator and sustainer of all that is. This God, this all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything, has chosen to set His love, His affection, His faithfulness upon those whom He has chosen to have called by His name. He does not love because we are lovely. He does not love because we are worthy. He loves us because He chose to do so. And therefore, we are recipients of the great grace of God, adopted by God, loved by God, and united to one another in His great family that He is creating. Which brings us to the final point for this morning. True believers are chosen. They are elected by God. That word could be translated selected, elected, or chosen. The election of believers is from all eternity. Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And you remember, it doesn't end there, does it? That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Election not only brings us into the family of God, but election is for the purpose of our sanctification to the glory of God. As we read in Deuteronomy 7 and in Deuteronomy 11, God's election, God's choosing of people for Himself, is not conditioned on any value or any virtue, any merit in those chosen, but rather it is simply based upon God's sovereign choice. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 28, we read, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." God didn't choose the prettiest, the smartest, the strongest, the richest, the best. Rather, God chose the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised to make them trophies of His grace and to put His grace on display. And we must remember that God's electing purposes are always righteous. God's choosing, God's choices in all things, everything that God does is good, and everything that God does is holy and righteous. So in Romans 9, we read, What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? Speaking directly of election. By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God's electing purposes are always according to the righteousness of God. God's electing purposes also always include all kinds of people. Again, Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Listen, there's only two categories there of people: those who are Jewish and those who are not. The gospel comes first to the Jewish people and then to everyone else. And once the gospel passes through, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians? That distinction goes away. There's no longer Jew or Greek or male or female or any other classification that this world may want to put up there. There's no longer people of color and people who apparently are clear or something. There's no longer distinctions between oppressor and oppressed. There's no longer distinctions between the haves and the have-nots. There is simply one new man in Christ. The gospel is for all people. God's electing purposes, furthermore, always accomplish what God has intended them to do. So there's never a point in time where God is frustrated There's never a time when his plans are frustrated. There's never a time when something God has intended just didn't work right. Like, man, I was really hoping that one would turn. No, listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8. And we know, again, that word know, that confident assurance. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to pause right there. Those who God foreknew, that word foreknew is knowledge beforehand in order to accomplish what is intended. It's not God looking through time and saying, well, I know what's going to happen on that date. It is rather God directing things so that what he intends to happen will happen. That is God's foreknowing. And God's foreknowing works with God's predestinating purposes. And his predestinating purposes, according to Romans 8, is the same thing we've seen elsewhere. And that is we are called to be conformed to the image of his son, which is the exact same thing that Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in him. We are called to righteousness, to sanctification. And then Paul continues, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God absolutely accomplishes all his intended works in election. And God's electing purposes result in a sanctified whole life transformation. Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, you get those words, as God's elected, put this on, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you hear that whole life transformation? Do you see anything that is not covered in that section of Colossians 3? In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul and Silas and Timothy are declaring vital truths to this young church in Thessalonica. Truths that would serve to undergird them and to support them and to strengthen them in order to live according to the truth they have now received and by which their lives are being reoriented. These same truths must be transformational to our lives today. They must become a new foundation for us as well. For the faith of the Thessalonian believers is the same faith to which we are called to in our own day. And we are called by and called unto the same God that called them. We are called by the same gospel. We are regenerated and sealed by the same Spirit. So what are we called to? Well, we are called to a genuine assurance of faith. We are called to a true knowing that we belong to God. To a certainty that we have been saved from eternal damnation by this great God. Not because of works that we've done, not because of our own brilliance, not because of our own intentions, but because God chose to love us. We are called to understand that He has not only taken us out of darkness and into His glorious light, but that He's adopted us. That He's made us His family. He has become our Father. And He has given us multitudes of brothers and sisters in Christ. His beloved children, our beloved family. And we are called to understand that He loves us. He loves us with a pure love, a greater affection than anything we could ever sense or feel. He has set His infinite affection upon all of His chosen children. Take comfort in the faithful, steadfast love of our sovereign God. And we need to understand that we are not just objects of His affection, but we are selected objects of His affection. We are chosen by Him. Let me close with another quote from Joel Beakey. Dear believer, in electing you, God has given you everything. He has given you His Son. And through Him, a new heart and a new status and a new life. Humble yourself quietly before your electing God. Remember that you owe everything to Him. Election is profoundly encouraging and comforting for believers. It tells us that God chose us rather than that we chose Him, John 15. And that He chose us even when He knew all about our sin. He knew our personalities, our flaws, our hypocrisy, our depression, and our coldness. And yet He loved us and determined to make us like Christ. Think of Peter, whom Christ knew so intimately. Jesus knew that one night Peter would warm his hands by a fire and swear that he had never known Christ. He knew that one day Peter would stumble again, trying to compromise the gospel in Paul's presence. He knew that Peter would struggle with hypocrisy all his life. Yet Christ still chose Peter, setting His love on such a sinner. Dear believer, Christ continues to choose sinners. That is good news. But the greatest news of all is that Christ chose you and me, knowing our entire life ahead of time and knowing how disobedient we would be. How encouraging this electing love is to help us to press on and to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. Election does not discourage us from well-doing, writes Calvin, but makes us devote ourselves to the pursuit of good as the appointed goal of election. The end of our election is that we might show forth the glory of God in every way. Dear friends, are you assured of your standing with God this morning? Are you, like Paul, not only assured of your standing with God, but can you declare, like Paul, that you know that you have assurance and certainty of God's having chosen those around you to salvation? Can you look around you here, or can you look around you in your families? Can you look around you in others that you know who claim to follow Christ and say, with Paul, as he does in verse 4, he has chosen you? If the answer to either of these questions is no, then we must flee to Jesus. We must go to him in earnest prayer, seeking his great grace and mercy, first for the certainty of our own souls standing before him, and then pleading on behalf of those that God has sovereignly placed in our lives. For those people that the church often calls carnal Christians, or weak Christians, or complacent Christians, who, when put up against the test that Paul even lays out here in 1 Thessalonians, we could not say with any certainty at all that they actually are Christians. We must plead before Christ on their behalf. May God so accomplish his will in this body that his name may be proclaimed like it was from Thessalonica, from there throughout the region and out to the ends of the earth. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close our time this morning. Lord, I think that we all can say with absolute certainty that there are many in our lives who claim the name of Christ, and yet we have no assurance of the veracity of their claim. At the same time, we also know many who we could look at and say, I am absolute certain that that one and that one is chosen by God. Lord, we recognize that your word calls us brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted by God, loved by God, and often we confess we fail to walk in that. We fail to look at one another with brotherly affection. We fail to see the deep connection that you have given us in Christ, that the Spirit in me is the Spirit in them, and we fail to treat one another with familial love and care. Please forgive us. We often fail to remember the great affection that you have for us. We think in broad terms, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we fail to think in terms rightly about your affection. Or perhaps we overinflate our receiving of that affection as if your love falls upon us in such a way that we don't need to change. And we recognize, Lord, according to your word, that you have called us out of darkness. You have chosen us. We are your objects of affection, and that you have called us to be your children, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be holy and blameless in all things. And so, Lord, as we consider these things, we pray that you would apply these great truths to our lives and to our fellowship, that we would mirror you in every way. And we think about those in our lives who are outside of this sweet union with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use those here to bring the good news of the gospel to the perishing, that they might hear the words of Christ, repent, believe on you, and be saved, and that you would build your church. We think about your church across this state in little outposts from Phillipsburg to Fort Scott and Girard, and we think of brothers and sisters in Lindsberg and various places all around. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.